As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've gotten to the place in the upper room where Jesus has been ministering to his disciples. They've celebrated the Passover feast. The Lord has instituted the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and he's now going to be speaking to the disciples about what's to come. So verse 26, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us from your word, that you would teach us, that you'd minister to us, that we would grow in you as we respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now, this is one of those stories that's a little bit harder for us who are familiar with the Bible to get all from that we ought to, because we know what's coming. Right, we know the story about Peter and his confidence, his overconfidence, and we know what's going to happen when Jesus is arrested and Peter is going to deny him. And so what Jesus says here loses its shock value because we know what's coming and we're so used to it, it doesn't strike us as unusual. But you have to remember what's going on in the lives of the disciples at this point in time, right? Jesus has been teaching now for 3+ years. He's been working miracles. All these amazing things have been happening. And the disciples are completely convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that the prophecies promised would come to Israel, that the Messiah, they believe, was going to restore the nation of Israel to its glory days. Now, the problem was that the promises, the prophecies regarding the Messiah fall into two different categories, don't they? We see this now as we look back on it, that there are two times that the Messiah is going to come back to earth. The first time is not to come to restore Israel to her glory, but to pay for the sins of the world, to serve as the Passover lamb. And we saw that in what Jesus said to his disciples, that he was going to be shedding his blood for the people. And so the disciples are having this problem of translating their expectations of what Jesus was going to do, adjusting them to what Jesus is actually doing. And so at this point, they're probably still thinking Jesus is going to conquer the Roman army, he's going to lead Israel back to glory, and they can't imagine a situation would arise when they would deny their Lord. And so Jesus tells them out front, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now, at this point, there are just 11 disciples still there because Judas has left already to go and betray Jesus to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the remaining disciples, all of them who've been loyal to Jesus now for years, he tells them, "You're all going to be made to stumble because of me this night." And then what Jesus does is he often does, he goes back and he shows the people, shows his listeners what the scripture says. He's interpreting what's going on always in light of the scripture. And he quotes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, we recognize this is a standard principle. This is a principle that holds true just in general. If there's a shepherd, he's gathered a flock of sheep. If all of a sudden the shepherd is gone and there's no one to replace him, the sheep just kind of start wandering off. You know, where's the grass greener? And they just scatter. And Jesus takes that principle of shepherds and sheep, and he says, even as he said before, "I'm the good shepherd," remember? He said, this principle applies to us. I've gathered you as a flock, just as a shepherd gathers a flock of sheep. And if the shepherd is struck, and in this case, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. This is what's coming. And so he's warning them about what's going to come and what their response is going to be in their own hearts. You're going to be made to stumble because of me. You're going to be made to stumble. You're going to be tripped up because of me. And he gives them this scripture that explains it. But he doesn't stop there, which is wonderful. I mean, how would you feel if the Lord called you aside and said, you are going to stumble because of me? Imagine how you would feel if you were one of the disciples and Jesus were telling you this. You're going to stumble because of me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, he doesn't do a lot of explaining here, does he? And yet there's so much packed into this short statement. After I've been raised. Raised? Yeah, he's going to be struck and killed. He's going to be crucified, put to death on the cross. But then he's going to be raised. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's prophesying about his resurrection here. He's not explaining it all. It's just right there. This is just a matter of fact. I'm going to be raised. And after I'm going to be raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. What's he saying? I'm not rejecting you because of your stumbling. I'm going to go before you. You're going to stumble because of me. I'm going to have been crucified. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to be buried. You're all going to stumble because of me, but I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. I want you to meet me there. We're going to gather together again. I am not rejecting you because you're going to stumble. Is that an amazing encouragement for the disciples? Now, they don't get it yet, right? But it's one of those things, and there are so many of these things in Scripture that we hear, that we can't receive all that it has for us at the time we hear it. And yet the fact that we've heard it and it's registered with us becomes very important later on when some serious trial hits or some temptation comes upon us or some problem in life and some confusion, and we remember, hey, there was a verse about that. I remember so-and-so. I remember reading this or hearing this or whatever, singing it sometimes. Isn't that in Scripture? And the fact that we've heard it ahead of time gives us what we need later on if we're willing to go back to the Word at that point in time. And so that's kind of a habit that we need to build into our lives, where we're storing up the truths of the Word of God. We're listening to them taught. We're reading them for ourselves. We're studying. We're thinking. We're meditating on them. We're singing them, memorizing them sometimes. And then when difficulties come, go back to those truths. What have you taught me, Lord, about this? What does your Word have to say about this? And then be strengthened by that, because that's what's going to happen for the disciples. Jesus is going to be crucified, then they're going to hear that he's been raised from the dead, and then they're going to start remembering what he told them. And remember, we have the extra promise, if when I talk about remembering that scares you, because you think, I just don't have that kind of memory anymore. We have the Holy Spirit. And part of his ministry is what? To bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus spoke to you. And so we can count on him, the Holy Spirit, helping us with this. And so we keep seeking God. Lord, you know, remind me of what I need to understand for this situation, of what you've taught me before, of what your Word has to say. Remind me of a song that will help me through this difficulty. Whatever it is, ask God to help you. And he's going to be doing that with the disciples, helping them after the fact, explaining to them, and they're going to be strengthened and be okay. But at this point in time, they don't get it yet, do they? They do not get it. And so when Jesus tells them this, you're all going to stumble, but I'm going to be raised. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. Peter speaks up. And he said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Now, you get Peter's attitude here, right? He said, I can really see for these other 10 guys. I could see them stumbling. Because, Lord, you know, I've been telling you all along, you didn't do too well in choosing these guys. You know, they're just not such good disciples, and I could really see them all stumbling. But not me. I will never stumble. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. So Peter, very confident here. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, so truly, listen up, Peter, I'm telling you the truth today, even this night, before the rooster crows, twice. Do you see how specific Jesus is being with him? You know, Peter, listen up, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. This is very specific knowledge that Jesus has of Peter and what's going to come, isn't it? Just amazing that Jesus would know this. Now, again, if you're Peter and later on you recognize, hey, you know, I did that just like Jesus said. You know, I stumbled because of him. I denied him three times before the rooster crowed the second time. He knew it all ahead of time. He knew it all ahead of time. And he told me that he was going to go before me to Galilee, which means he wants me to follow, which means he hasn't rejected me. And of course, we know from our study in the Gospel of John that Jesus ministered to Peter after his resurrection, and he gave Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for Jesus in correspondence to these three denials. But do you see how Jesus telling him this ahead of time is preparing him to come through the difficulty? This is really important for us, isn't it? Because the Lord teaches us so much about our own hearts in Scripture. We see our fallen nature. We see the enemy that we have in this world. We see the systems of the world that work against us as Christians. We're going to have difficulties in this world. Peter himself said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. So he warns us ahead of time. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to be tempted. Don't be surprised when it happens. And don't be so surprised if you fail. But the key thing is, God doesn't fail. And God doesn't give up on his children when they fail any more than a proper father or mother would give up on their child when they fail. You know, I told you to walk and you fell down and that's it. I'm never going to help you again. I mean, who does that, right? Little kids, when they're learning to walk, they stumble, they fall. Do you reject them for that? No, because of your love, you encourage them, you pick them up, you hug them, you wipe their tears away, you give them another chance, and you're patient with them. The heart of our Father is so much more patient than any earthly father. We can hardly even compare. But that earthly parent gives us a picture of the love of the Father. He doesn't reject us because we stumble. He knows ahead of time every bit as much about us and our stumblings as he knew about Peter. He knew when it was going to happen. He knew what the situation was going to be. He knew how Peter was going to respond. He knew what was going on in Peter's heart. He knew it all, and he didn't reject him. Now, that doesn't give us license to say, oh, well, then I can just go dive into the pit because that's a stumbling. That's not the same, is it? That's willful sin. God still has a way to deal with that, but don't risk it. It's not going to be worth the cost. So Peter is confident. He affirms that he's not going to fall. Jesus tells him that he is. He's going to deny him three times. And what's Peter's response? But he spoke more vehemently, you know, basically, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Lord, you don't really know me. It's like, oh, I think you don't get it, Peter. Remember what we saw in the Gospel of John chapter 2, that the Lord knew what was in the heart of man. He knows our innermost being. But Peter spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Isn't it interesting that sometimes when we are contradicted about something, our response is not to step back and think through it and think, well, what might be the truth here? Our response is just to get more vehement. I shouldn't bring this up, but it's an election cycle. Isn't this amazing? You know, the more problems that come out about any given candidate, the more vehemently they speak about it. It's like, okay, is your vehemence supposed to convince us on this? You know, aren't we interested in the truth and not your vehemence? But, you know, this is human nature. When we get contradicted like this, rather than dealing with it, we speak more vehemently. He says, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, that's Peter's heart, right? He wants to be so loyal to the Lord that he'll go with him even to the death. The problem is he doesn't know his heart, right? And it's not just Peter. They all said likewise. I mean, none of them is going to say something else. It's like, oh yeah, Peter will die for you, but not me, Lord. Nobody's going to say that, right? It's like, Peter, he's a little bit of an extremist. You know, he's not speaking for the rest of us. No, they all say, hey, we will do the same. If we have to die with you, we're going to die with you. We won't deny you. They all said likewise. But we know the story. Now, the key here, I think, for us is to take a look at what's really going on in the hearts. What happens in the heart that leads to this kind of situation? And I think there are several areas that we want to examine. The main thing is, of course, their loyalty is being put to the test, and it's failing. But why? Well, the first thing is that they don't really know themselves, do they? Jesus knows them. He knows everything that's in their hearts. They don't. They see themselves differently from where they really are, from what's really going on in their heart. They see their loyalty as much stronger than it really is. So they don't really know themselves. And I think this is one of the keys when we're faced with trials. We need to know ourselves. We need to know when we're going to be tempted where our strengths and weaknesses are. Well, how do you learn that? You look at yourself in light of the world. You examine your heart in the light of God's word. And when you're tested, you take a good hard look at what goes on there, right? This is not a final test for these guys. This is a test in preparation for a harder test. It's like school, right? Everybody loved tests, right? Quizzes, pop quizzes when you were in school. Pop quizzes were the worst. But what's the purpose of them? It's to show you what you don't know yet, right? You can go into a test thinking, man, I've got this down. I know this stuff. I remember taking a history test in college. I shouldn't say this in front of a history professor. But I had been to all the lectures. I had paid close attention to what the professor said. And I went into the test. I thought, okay, I'm a good listener. I got a good memory. I got this. And it's like, I flunked that test. Because there were tons of questions on the test that weren't in the lectures. They were just in this big stack of books we were supposed to read. Now, I can't read all those books. Well, then you can't answer all the questions, can you? So, you know, this was a very enlightening test for me, not just about what I didn't know, but about what I didn't know about studying and how I ought to be approaching a class in college. So that's what tests do, though, right? They're designed to show you what you know and what you don't know. It's not just what you don't know, but it's also what you know. And our tests in this Christian life do the same, don't they? They show us what we know and what we don't know. And so when we go through a test, our usual response is, oh, I'm glad that's over. Now I can get on with my life. And what should it be? It should be, okay, what did God teach me through this? What didn't I know? How did I fail? Why did I fail? How was I not prepared for this? How was I not alert? What was going on? What do I need to learn? What do I need to change so that when the next test comes that's harder and more important, I'm going to be ready for it? I mean, that's what we should do in class, right? That's what I learned. Okay, next semester, man, I read all those books. I learned the hard way, but I learned. And that's what God wants. He wants to teach us. So when these tests come, we need to take the time to really look at ourselves, to understand ourselves, and learn from the tests. Where the disciples were really weak, they thought they were strong. So Peter, in particular, is overconfident in himself. So it's not just a matter of what he doesn't know, but it's what he thinks about himself that causes him problems. You know, it's one thing to say, I don't know how strong I am here, so I'm not sure I want to take this test. I remember going for a hike with some young men from church, in their church in Antioch, and our kids were little, and life was a bit of a challenge, and I have responsibilities. And these guys were, like, they were climbing these rocks, and I'm not so sure I really want to do this. I might be able to do it. I would love to test myself and see if I can do this or not, but I don't think I should, because if I fail this test, the consequences could be really big, and not just for me, but for my wife and my kids. And so there are times when you have to look at yourself and see, you know, where is your confidence? Is it right? Is it accurate? Or are you being like Peter, overconfident? Are you thinking you can do something that you really can't, or that the Lord is not calling you to do? Peter's confidence in dealing with this test was where? It's in himself. I'm not going to do it. Those guys might. You know, we all have the same teacher. We all have the same Jesus. We all have the same God. But they're probably going to fail, and I'm going to pass. Where are Peter's eyes here? On himself. You see where his confidence is. It's not in God to help him through this. It's in himself. That's an overconfidence and a misplaced confidence that's going to cause problems. And so as we're going through our lives, we've got to beware of this. Especially as Christians, you know, we hear a story about so-and-so, he failed in this. It's like, well, I would never do that. Well, how do you know? I just would never do it. You know, I'm a better person than that. Be on guard. Be on guard, because you don't know what led up to that failure in that other person's life. So if your confidence is in yourself, you're in a dangerous spot. So Peter is overconfident, and it's interesting when we look at this in the light of knowing ourselves. Have you ever noticed that the people who are the most overconfident in certain areas are usually the ones who don't know very much about that subject matter? It's like the more you know, the more that you study something, the more that not only does your knowledge grow, but your knowledge of what you don't know grows, doesn't it? And the more that you've studied a subject, the bigger you see it, the deeper, the wider it is, and the more you realize, hey, yeah, I know this part, but there's a lot here I don't know. And so what happens? The less overconfident you are in that. It's usually when you don't have a lot of knowledge about something that you're subject to overconfidence. You get a little bit of knowledge and you think, yeah, now I got it. I'm going to be good at this. It's always interesting when I played chess to play people who hadn't played for very long but had beaten their friends and thought that they were really good. It's like, well, you don't really know a lot about this game yet. Wait until you've played it a lot longer and you won't be so overconfident. So we have to watch that in the spiritual realm, don't we? A lot of times we learn something and we think, man, you know, now I've got this down, and yeah, be careful. Put your confidence in the Lord, not yourself. He's the one with the strength. He's the one with the knowledge. He's the one with the wisdom. He can give you everything you need to be able to pass the test, but your eyes have to be on him. Another thing I think we need to see here is there's a very interesting word in verse 27. When Jesus says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. That word stumble is the word that we get our word scandalized from. And in the setting of a trap, there will be a trigger that will trip that trap. And that trigger is the word scandalon in the Greek. And that's what Jesus used here. So it came to mean either something that you tripped over, because tripping over that would spring the trap, or something that would actually spring the trap. So it could be the more particular, more specific definition of the trigger that springs the trap, or it could be the more general definition of something that you trip over in general. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to trip over me. And I think that the more particular, more specific definition holds here, because this is not just an ordinary being tripped up, but it's a trap. It's a trap that Satan sets for people to try to get them to stumble over who Jesus really is, what he really says, what he's really trying to accomplish. Have you noticed this in your Christian experience, where there are some people who will seem to be living a fruitful, successful Christian life, and all of a sudden, something will trip them up? They think that either things are going to play out in a certain way in their life, and God has told them something, and then God failed them, or they have expectations of him in a certain area, or beliefs that have not yet been tested, and they trip them up. They snare them. I still remember a young woman in a Bible study when Diane and I were first married. She was totally convinced that God had told her that she was going to marry this young man in the Bible study. He was not convinced at all. He did not feel that God had told him this at all. He was not interested in her. It never worked out for them. It tripped her up. Why? Because her hope, she had taken her hope and made it an expectation and put that expectation on God. She said, okay, now this is God's responsibility to make this work out because I believe he's shown me that this is what he's going to do. And then when he didn't do it, what happens? The trap is triggered. The snare springs around her, and her expectation of God has now failed, and she thinks, God has failed. God is not who I thought he was. And now her faith is crumbling because why? It's built on a false expectation. See how important this is in our lives? And so, isn't this what's happening with the disciples? They have this expectation of what God is going to do in this situation. Conquer the Romans, set Jesus up as their king, make them his cabinet members or his military leaders or whatever, his close advisors, positions of influence and authority in his new kingdom, and then it doesn't happen. And Jesus is crucified, and he lets this happen to him. What happens? Their expectations crumble. This happens to us all the time, doesn't it? There will be times in your life where your expectations of who God is and how he's going to work, what he's promised, fail. Why? Because God has failed? No. Because you misunderstood. You didn't fully understand who he was or what he was trying to accomplish through this. And if you're not careful, you identify who God is with your expectations, and when your expectations fail, you think God has failed. You've got to be aware of this. When you find that you're disappointed with God for some reason, you need to step back and draw near to him again. Rethink what was going on. Why did I expect this to happen? Why did I expect this to happen this certain way? And why might God have not allowed it to play out that way? What might he have in mind that's greater? I think that so many of these problems come up in our lives because we know what God is like. We know what heaven is going to be like. We have this beginnings of heaven planted in our hearts. And we long for that. We long for the pain to be gone. We long for death to be overcome. We long for sin to be put away, temptation to be done away with, all our tears to be wiped away. If we're not careful, we think that that should all happen here and now. God didn't promise that. He promised that in this world, you will have tribulation. But he also promised that you can be of good cheer because he has overcome the world. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Their expectations, the disciples' expectations are going to fail because Jesus is not bringing the kingdom here and now, but he's paying for the sins. He's overcoming death and sin through his death on the cross. And now we're in this period of time where he's just working these things out, working them out in our lives, spreading the good news to those who don't know him in preparation for the time when he will bring his kingdom. But it hasn't come yet. I mean, it's here, but it's not fully revealed to us. All his enemies have not yet been put under his feet. And so we see the battle raging around us. And everything is not going to be made right. We're not going to have heaven on earth until that final day when Jesus returns. And so when we struggle with these things, we need to step back and think, okay, heaven is coming. It's on the way. He's given us the down payment. It's going to happen, but I can't expect it now. I can't expect heaven in my life here now. I'm going to have tastes of it. I'm going to have fresh air coming in from heaven. I'm going to have strength reaching me from heaven. I'm going to have help from the sanctuary in heaven that's going to come to me. But this life is not going to be heaven on earth until Jesus is here, until he's reigning visibly, having overcome everything. So beware of that. Don't stumble over Jesus. If you find yourself being disappointed in the way that he does things, draw back. He understands. He understands our disappointment with him. I mean, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? He understands when we're angry with the way that he's allowed things to play out in our lives. He understands that. Now, we have no right to be angry because he's doing all things well. We shouldn't be disappointed, but we are because we can't see clearly. And he understands that. And he welcomes us to bring those disappointments to him. Bring them to him. Lord, I really thought this was going to work out this way. I really thought you were going to do this. I really thought you were going to work a miracle, and you didn't. And Lord, that hurts. Take it to him. Let him comfort you. Let him comfort you. Just draw near to him. He understands it all. He's saying, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to go before you. There's going to be a hope and a future for you. Bring it to me. So all these things in the disciples' lives led up to this point of denial. The chief priests and the temple guard and the soldiers arrived, led by Judas to the place where Jesus was, and they arrested him, and he let himself be arrested. And Peter did just what Jesus said, denied Jesus three times before the second crowing of the rooster. We could do the same thing, couldn't we? And when we look at something like this, we need to translate it not just from that time and that culture to ours, but from what was going on in the hearts of the disciples to ours. That's what we've been trying to do. But there's one other aspect of this I think we need to get. There's a kind of denial that is upfront and vocal and defiant. You've probably talked with people at some point who said, there's no God. You know, they're denying outright that there is a God. Verbally, vocally, explicitly making a denial. There are other ways to make denials, though, aren't there? Do you remember what it was like? Maybe not everybody went through this, but for many of us, there was a point in time at which our families embarrassed us. It's like, Mom, don't kiss me in front of my friends, you know? Or we'd go somewhere in public and it's like, okay, I'm going to walk fast. I'm going to be ahead of my family. These people are not really with me. Don't judge me by them. Or, you know, lagging behind. It's like, you know, yeah. I'm just here because I really want to be. And, you know, did anybody else go through this? This is a fairly common thing. Fairly common thing. But, you know, what's going on in our hearts, if we're not careful, is we're denying our family. We're denying that we're part of this family. I'm so glad my daughter didn't raise her hand there. We're denying. I'm really glad my wife didn't raise her hand. We're denying something. We're denying a relationship. We're not doing it verbally, but we're doing it by our actions. Don't we do that with the Lord? We would never stand up in a group of unbelievers and say, there's no God. I don't believe in you. We would never do that. But if we're not careful, we can give the same impression by the way that we respond, by the way that we don't say something when we ought to, or by the way we laugh at certain jokes when we shouldn't even be giving them our attention. Or by the way we engage with the culture, and yeah, they're talking about this show, and it's like, oh yeah, you know, that's really cool. We've got to be careful about how we present the Lord to people. Or if we're not careful, we can wind up inadvertently denying him, making it appear as if he has no influence in our lives, as if, oh yeah, I go to church, but I don't really let it change me. I'm just like you. I want to fit in. I don't want to be different. I want to be just like you. I'm not going to talk about this other stuff because it'll make me look bad. What am I doing? I'm denying a relationship with the Lord. I've got to be aware of that. This denial that Peter and the disciples faced is, well, I used to think it's probably nothing that we'll face in our lives, but now I'm beginning to wonder if maybe we will. Maybe we'll be in the same kind of boat where we'll be threatened with arrest if we proclaim that we believe in the God of the Bible. That day may be coming. But even if it doesn't, we've still got to beware of our own heart and where we can deny the Lord. We don't want to do that. How do we avoid it? We know ourselves. We don't become overconfident in ourselves. We know Jesus and what he's really about so that we don't stumble over him. We recognize that he doesn't promise us that all our friends are going to like us or all the people we want to like will like us, but he promises us an opportunity to do them good by speaking the truth to them in love. And so if our expectations are set right, we will be protected from such a thing. And then when we do fail the Lord, we can recognize he still receives us. He still loves us. He wants to strengthen us. He gives us these tests. Why? So that we can learn from them and do better the next time. He's got a plan in all of this. So beware of the denial of silence. Beware of the denial of laughing when we shouldn't. And know yourself. Draw near to the Lord. Take to him all these things that have been issues in your life, ways that you have felt he's let you down. Bring them to him. Talk it over with him. Trust him with them. Trust him. He knows better than you know. We don't know sometimes. We don't know what the Lord knows that leads him to do things the way he does them, but we do know that he knows. We know he could do something if he wants. We know he has the power to work miracles, so if he chooses not to, it's not from lack of power. It's because of a better, higher plan that he has. And we know that he loves us because he died on the cross for us. So we can trust him. So take these things to him and trust them to him. Even if you can't understand them, you know that he does, and he'll help you and he'll strengthen you for what's to come. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word, the depth of your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in our lives where we are even today. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive the truth of your word and would live by it. Lord, we want to be people who bring you glory. And as we look at our lives, we see many ways that we have failed. We've denied you. We've disowned you. We've ignored you. We've treated you as if you weren't relevant in our lives. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Heal us. Strengthen us. Strengthen us for the tests that are to come and the opportunities to serve you that you have in store for us. Lord, we want to please you and we want to glorify you, and yet we know our own weaknesses because of the ways we failed. So, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, which you've put in us as we've put our trust in you, strengthen us for what's to come. Empower us to bring you glory by affirming that you are our Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.